You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning, friends. So we're wrapping up Philippians today. Only four chapters, so we're in chapter four. It's been a bit of a ride, a few interruptions in there and one redo, but I think we've salvaged most of the letter for you, hopefully. Let us pray. Loving Jesus, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. May you speak to us afresh today. And Lord, for those who are sitting here and hearing this either live or listening to it later, Lord, I know each one has something that's on their heart, that's either heavy or joyful. Lord, in whatever it would be, in you would they find deep and abiding peace this day. Amen. All right, Christ at the center has sort of been the focus of our study. Philippians, four simple chapters. Of course, Paul didn't write in chapters. He just wrote out a letter, but it's divided up that way, four chapters. The opening bit has got some of the best moments. It's one of those things when you want to write letters to somebody and you want to make a scripture verse. I'll often draw on something from opening to Philippians. He who has begun a good work in you is going to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus, you know, that kind of stuff. It's got this beautiful opening. It's one of the few letters that Paul doesn't make reference to his apostleship. He begins by saying, I'm a slave. Timothy and I, we're douloi. We are slaves. Because he's following his master. His eyes are focused on Jesus, who is also referred to a little bit later in the letter as a servant, as a slave as well. So we've got that beautiful introduction, the beautiful opening prayer and thanksgiving. And then Paul gives them some information about what's going on with him as he's in prison. And I say in prison, and what I mean by that is he is in house arrest, chained up to a member of the Praetorian Guard. There's no sort of state prisons, so to speak, that he was in. It was a house arrest, but he's got a rotating guard that's chained up to him. So he talks about his chains, and that's what he means. He's got somebody who's supposed to be sort of like the Secret Service for the emperor. These guys are on rotating clock watch with him, and he's talking about, even though I'm under house arrest, the gospel isn't imprisoned, but he's in some stress. He's under arrest, and he's writing to those in Philippi, living in a Roman colony, who are also experiencing some unrest, some struggle, some opposition, in fact. And he's drawing on his own experience, both when he was there when he started the church in Philippi, and what they're experiencing now, and he's experiencing in his Roman chains, to this Roman colony. Living in Philippi, there he says, how can I be encouraging these friends, these dear friends? And so he writes, makes a shift in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he starts focusing on their affairs. And at the heart of it, at the heart of their affairs and how he wants them to live in the face of outward opposition and in the stress sometimes of inward friction that occurs when we're facing that, he says, I want you to have the same mindset of Jesus. And then he gives that beautiful moment of what that looks like by pointing to Jesus. That's always where his eyes are focused, on Jesus. At the heart of the letter, at the heart of the gospel is our being in Christ. Have the same mindset in you. And beautiful, beautiful moment, the heart of the letter there. And then he begins to start then drawing out the implications of that, saying, together, you are going to live this way. You're going to live this way in obedience to Jesus, following the same kind of obedience. And it's not just so that you get along, but so that you hold out the gospel well where you are. And then he gives some further examples of what that looks like by talking about Timothy and talking about Epaphroditus. And then in chapter 3, he kind of comes back to their affairs, and he gives himself also as an example of how to live this kind of Christ-shaped, this cruciform, cross-shaped life in chapter 3. I love how that begins, beware of the dogs. We had dogs on our farm. I would probably have said beware the cats, frankly. But he says beware the dogs. And then now we have chapter 4 is kind of concluding comments to this letter. And it's a beautiful letter. It's one of my favorites. Hopefully it's maybe one of yours as well. Paul is coming, though, to the end of the letter in chapter 4, where we're picking it up in verse 4. Hopefully you've got a handout. The translation that is being used there is not my own. It's just the NIV 2011. But Paul, he's coming now to the end of the letter here. But he's not winding down. I think he's gathering threads. The music that's been playing quietly beneath every paragraph rises again here at the close. Christ at the center, Christ in suffering, Christ in friendship, Christ in want and abundance, Christ in worship, Christ in the life of the church. Philippians ends the way a river meets the sea, not with a stop, but with a widening. The primary burden of the letter has been encouragement, exhortation, to stand firm in the Lord and live worthy of the gospel, to have the mind of Christ. But beginning in chapter 4, verse 10, as we're going to talk about in a moment, another purpose surfaces. It surfaces almost fully in view. It's always been there, but it kind of pops up here, where Paul finally thanks the Philippians for their financial support. Yet even this thank you becomes theology and it becomes worship. Nothing in Paul remains merely practical, so to speak, for very long. Gifts become grace. Friendship becomes fellowship in the gospel. Money becomes sacrifice, and gratitude becomes doxology. Verse 4 stands like a doorway at this end of the letter here, with sort of almost like hinges swinging both ways. Verse 4, sometimes people refer to that as a Janus verse. The God of the doorway was the God Janus. It's where we get our month of January, at the kind of hinge point of a new year. And it's almost a bit like a Janus verse, that it looks backwards, picking up what's gone kind of before, and then kind of giving us a glimpse into what's heading forward. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Again, I will say rejoice. That gathers up the whole letter's summons to joy amid suffering, while also opening to these final exhortations. And Paul's conclusions, typically in his letters, follow certain recognizable patterns. They burst into quick imperatives. So you'll get almost like, they call them these staccato imperatives, these short, urgent commands, followed by a blessing of peace and greeting, and then a final grace. That's the typical ending. One hears this same kind of cadence at the end of the Thessalonian correspondence or the end of the Corinthian correspondence. But here in Philippians, the pattern unfolds that same way, with exhortations, a peace, a blessing, greeting, and a benediction. But then inserted into it is a long thanksgiving introduction from verses 10 to 20. And yet the interruption is so long and so rich that some have imagined these verses came from maybe even another letter altogether. Others, especially in modern Western culture, find Paul's thanksgiving, thanking them for the gifts, somewhat strange and frankly just too indirect. I mean, we would have written it much shorter. He took 10 verses to say, thank you for your gift. And we would have said, I mean, good Germans would have just said, thank you, right? No, they would have spread it out. They would have drawn it. Oh, okay, Germans, yeah. That's right, yeah. Find the verb at the end of the sentence, too. Paul, though, does something far deeper than just saying thank you. And we'll explain that in a bit, too. Because in the ancient world, especially among intimate friends, gratitude was not measured by emotional display, but by a mutual participation in each other's lives. The Philippians were not donors to Paul, is what I'm saying. They were partners in the gospel. And partnership in Christ is always holier than transactions. So, this call to Christian piety and peace. Verse 4 begins this way. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These opening exhortations, I think they just breathe with the atmosphere of Christian worship and a shared life together. Paul names the ordinary practices that shape a holy people. Rejoicing, gentleness, prayer, thanksgiving. Ordinary stuff. The remarkable thing, though, is where rejoicing appears. It appears not after the suffering is past, but in the midst of it. Paul does not command optimism. He commands joy in the Lord. Joy is not rooted in circumstances behaving themselves. Joy is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ reigns. The prison walls or the prison surrounding of Paul cannot imprison the risen Jesus. And therefore, they cannot imagine imprisoning joy. And then Paul just pops this thing in verse 5. The Lord is near. Near in a couple senses, I think. Near because Jesus will come again soon. And near because he actually is already present to them. The future kingdom leans towards us even now. The risen Christ stands closer than our fears. And then comes one of the great pastoral commands of Scripture. Do not be anxious about anything. I'd like to read the paraphrase of the message here because I think Eugene just gets, this is one of the beautiful moments in his paraphrase, the message, where he paraphrases these two verses this way in verses 6 and 7. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. I think that's a brilliant way of putting it. We are not fretful or anxious because life is easy. We're not fretful or anxious not because suffering is imaginary either. We're not fretful, we're not anxious, because prayer is real. I don't even have to guess, are you worried about anything today? Unless you're Thornton, where everything is perfect in his life, other than him, all of us, I'm pretty sure, have something today that's on our mind. A child, a grandchild, a circumstance, a friend. Maybe it's a big concern for our world. All of us come with these things. And Paul is saying, take those, wrap them up, and present them, and lay them at Jesus' feet. And then what happens? In the midst of that, too, he says, be thankful. Thanksgiving lies at the heart of it all. A thankful person is someone whose theology, their understanding about God, has settled properly into their bones. Ingratitude, I think, is never just bad manners. In Scripture, ingratitude is one of the first symptoms of idolatry. To give thanks is to remember that we're creatures, not self-made sovereigns. Every breath is a received gift, and every mercy is a gift. Gratitude, I think, enlarges the soul, and gratitude begets generosity, because the thankful heart knows it lives continuously from the abundance of God. Paul is not saying God exists to meet our demands on cue. He's saying that looking backward, we discover God has never ceased to be faithful in every season of need. And in light of that, peace comes. Not peace as an absence of trouble, but the guarding presence of God himself. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When do you hear that? I just said it about 10 minutes ago. It's the final part of the final blessing that you hear every Sunday. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, guard your hearts and minds. Like a sentry guarding the gate of a city, Paul twice appeals to the peace of God near the end of the letter, here in verse 7 and again in verse 9. The peace of God stands watch over our fragile hearts. Next, he speaks to a call of wisdom and an imitation of himself again. And he writes, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul turns outward toward the moral world his Gentile converts inhabit by saying things, whatever's true, noble, just, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Fill your mind with these things. Think about these things. If you were in ancient Philippi, this stuff would have sounded familiar. This is the vocabulary of Greek moral philosophy. This is Stoicism, frankly. Stoic thinkers praised many of these same virtues, and so did Jewish wisdom literature echoes them as well. And Paul isn't afraid to recognize goodness wherever it genuinely appears. This matters, I think, enormously. Some Christians imagine that truth can only exist inside explicitly Christian language. Paul will not allow such sectarian smallness. Whatever is genuinely beautiful, true, and noble belongs ultimately to God, because all truth is God's truth. Common grace scatters rays of divine beauty throughout the world. Film, poetry, music, in acts of courage and stories of sacrifice, whenever truth breaks through honestly, the Christian should recognize the fingerprints of the Creator. And yet Paul never leaves virtue floating somewhat abstractly in the air. Verse 9 anchors everything in an embodied following of Jesus. Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. He said, like, look at this. Practice these things. For Paul, ethics are cruciform. Virtue isn't simply self-improvement. It is a life shaped by the self-giving Christ. And this is where Paul parts company decisively with Stoicism and secular philosophy. The Stoic ideal was self-sufficiency. Paul's gospel is Christ-sufficiency. And that difference changes everything. Everything. Then he moves to acknowledging their gift and their friendship in the gospel in verses 10 through 20. Only now, near the very end of the letter, does Paul finally speak directly about their financial gift that Epaphroditus actually brought to them. And he delays it, deliberately, I think. He wants the letter to end with thanksgiving ringing in their ears. Their gift and Paul's need is first described in verses 10 through 13, where he writes, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Paul says their concern for him has renewed again. You don't have to know what the Greek word is there, but it's a lovely word, and it's only used once in the New Testament, and it refers to botany. It refers to flowers coming to blossom again, perennials that are popping up again. You've renewed it, like a blossom that's being renewed again in the spring. As you know, Darlene and I moved from the Canadian prairie with its long, harsh, frigid winters. I kid you not, February was the worst month of the year. It's 40 below every day, it feels like. It wasn't, Darlene rolled her eyes at me. It felt like that is my point. I'm like, it's dark still, it's cold, and the only way that I could kind of get through those long periods of darkness and cold is I would start planting my garden in the spring. I would start mapping it out. It was like still 3 months away, but I like hope. I'm thinking about gardens, I'm thinking about vegetables, and I'm thinking about some of the flowers, those perennials that are going to pop up next to our home, those beautiful lilacs that would come up. Those irises that would blossom. I believe they would, even though they were under like 3 feet of snow. This is just tenderness, is what I'm saying here in Paul's language, in that image about renewing their concern for him. When he writes, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord here at last, you renewed your concern for me." But Paul immediately clarifies something essential. His life is not governed by scarcity or abundance. He says, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is not detached indifference. It's not baptized stoicism. Paul is not emotionally numbed against suffering. He has known hunger and imprisonment, deprivation, loneliness, danger. But none of these realities possess ultimate authority over him because Christ does. Christ has ultimate authority over him. And then comes one of the most quoted and I think one of the most misused verses in Scripture. I've even seen this tattooed on football players' arms. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In context, Paul is not talking about extraordinary achievement. He is speaking about enduring both poverty and plenty without either mastering the soul. Both poverty and plenty without one of them dominating the soul. This verse means I can endure want without despair and abundance without corruption because Christ sustains me. Gratitude enlarges the soul here again. Very few people can handle either condition well, just solely, just poverty or just abundance. Sometimes we struggle in both. Poverty can consume the heart with anxiety. I'm guessing that maybe some of you have remembered moments like that in your life. I sure can. Moments when we had young kids at home. We just moved into a house, living on one income that was not particularly large. Just moved into that home, and what was the first thing that happened the first month you're there? The water heater blows up. Ugh. You're kidding me. You know, poverty can create significant anxieties sometimes. But wealth can consume the heart with self-sufficiency too. And either way, your soul shrinks. But Paul's life has been redefined by the crucified and risen Christ. The person who longs to know Christ, becoming like him, he says, in his death back in chapter 3, now sees both suffering and prosperity relativized under the Lord Jesus. Those in want learn trust, and those in abundance learn humility and generosity. Christ frees us from slavery to both deprivation and excess. And this passage has often suffered, though, from those two opposite misreadings. Some of Paul's critics accuse him here in this section of ingratitude almost, as though he minimizes the Philippians' generosity, but that he misunderstands ancient friendship entirely. In this case, that kind of understanding or misunderstanding what ancient friendship looks like, Paul is actually elevating the relationship that they have above the gift that was given. He's saying the friendship that's created is more important than what you actually gave. Their fellowship in the gospel matters more than the money ever could. Modern culture often reverses those priorities. We treasure things and we use people. But Paul treasures people and he uses things for the kingdom of God. Others distort verse 13 into a slogan for limitless personal achievement. But Paul's meaning is almost the reverse. The strength Christ gives is not triumphalism. It's steadfastness. The power of Christ enables contentment. In verse 14, he continues that their gift is a partnership in the gospel. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, which is just south of Philippi, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment, and of more than enough, he continues, I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul tells them, it was good of you to share this fellowship language again, this partnership language. It's good for you to share in my troubles. In fact, he says, not one church shared with me in the matter. And this is the key language. The word friendship never occurs once in all the letter. But this is the technical language. In the ancient world, everybody would have known, this is talking about friendship when he says, in the matter of giving and receiving. That's what friends do. Giving and receiving. If it's just one or the other, it's not friendship. The language of giving, receiving, here, it's technical vocabulary of friendship and partnership. The Philippians did not merely support Paul financially. They entered his affliction alongside him. This is fellowship in its deepest Christian sense. Money, as we know, often presents spiritual danger. And I'll say this, just clear disclosure here, especially for those in ministry. An older generation of preachers sometimes warned that Satan hunts ministers with three hounds: pride, sex, and money. And perhaps money is not the least dangerous of the three. Paul, therefore, handles the subject of money with remarkable care. I think it's just a master class here for ministers. He repeatedly insists he's not seeking their possessions. He wants them. He refuses every hint of manipulation here. There were traveling philosophers in the ancient world who used to use their eloquence of speech as a camouflage for their greed. And Paul says, I'm not going to resemble them. He seeks not gain, but gospel partnership. There's a permanent lesson here for us, especially in Christian ministry, that people are never revenue streams. If you're being treated by one by a minister, drop them. The church is never a market, and the gospel is never merchandise. Their gift, he says, is a fragrant offering. And now Paul reaches the summit of the thanksgiving. Their gift, carried by Epaphroditus, become, in Paul's language, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Their financial gift ascends, he says, like temple incense. Notice how Paul layers image upon image here. He uses friendship language, giving and receiving. He uses commercial language. Credited to your account, I receive full payment. Sacrificial language, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, and then doxological language, pleasing to God. To our God and Father be glory. Everything converges in worship here. And then comes the master stroke. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Because Paul cannot repay them materially, God himself becomes the guarantor of their friendship and reciprocity. And what's astonishing confidence this is. He says, my God, the God whom Paul knows personally through Christ, will care for them. Their needs are not merely economic, though that's included. Paul will supply perseverance in suffering, unity in conflict, courage in opposition, peace in anxiety, and grace to be generous. And he will do so according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's language stretches towards extravagance here because ordinary speech can scarcely bear the weight of divine generosity. Humans, beings, we occasionally glimpse moments so beautiful they feel almost unbearable. Indulge your imagination here when you think about this some kind of these moments of beauty and grace and gift. For me, maybe it's the first taste of something exquisitely good. She's not here, so I'll tell her story. Shirley Stringfellow invited Darlene and I over to their home for Easter supper. And about 2 months beforehand, she asked a strange question. She said, what's your favorite dessert? And I said, well, Saskatoon pie. And she said, what is that? I said, it was made from a very rare berry in Saskatchewan, the Saskatoon berry. And she said, aha. And I said, yeah, you probably won't be able to make that. She goes, I don't know exactly if she said that, but it felt like a When we arrived there for Easter Sunday, guess what was one of the four desserts? Saskatoon pie. And it was a delicious pie. This reminded me of being a kid. Again, you know, that taste of the berries that would grow wild in our farm. That's what I think about, taste of Saskatoon pie. Maybe for you it's a memory of a beautiful sunrise burning across the ocean or the prairie. or the birth of a child. This was Ken's opportunity, or I guess maybe Ken's gone, little Ken Jr. This was his opportunity to chime in. Birth of a child is that kind of moment. The sound of voices lifted in sacred song beneath cathedral stone, or maybe just simply overwhelming tenderness of love that's been given to you freely when you didn't deserve it. Those moments, those are the faint echoes of what I'm talking about here. All earthly richness is derivative glory. The inexhaustible abundance belongs to God alone, and it's been opened to us in Christ Jesus. The letter began by Paul writing about, I am in Christ Jesus, and you are. Verse 1, chapter 1. It now ends by saying the same thing, in Christ Jesus. Everything in between is illuminated by him. And therefore, Paul can only end in worship. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. All theology, all God words, all words about God finally must be taken up into doxology, or they're just empty words. All thinking and talking about God, if it doesn't end in praise, it's worthless. Paul's letter ends with doxology. And when one has seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, praise becomes as necessary as just breathing. And the amen in verse 20 is not merely liturgical punctuation. It's the church's great yes. Yes, this is true. Yes, this glory endures forever. Yes, this kingdom shall stand when all others fall. And then he closes with these final greetings. Paul closes with familiar patterns of ancient letters. Greetings to all the saints. Greetings from his companions. Greetings from believers where he now resides. And finally, a grace benediction. The greetings are remarkably brief in Paul's letters, perhaps because of the soaring promise and doxology that's just gone before them. Anything lengthy would just be excessive. And yet one detail shines through. And I'll end with this. Especially, he says, those who belong to Caesar's household greet you. Especially. Even in the shadow of imperial power, the gospel has taken root. The household of Caesar himself now contains people who belong to another lord. Quietly, gently, almost in passing, Paul reminds the Philippians that the kingdom of Christ is advancing even through imprisonment. Rome, he's saying, isn't ultimate. Caesar isn't ultimate. Christ is Lord. And these greetings themselves serve to unify the church. Paul constantly weaves congregations together across geography, ethnicity, circumstance, so believers will learn they belong not merely to local assemblies, but to the one Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church, the one body of Christ. The letter therefore ends exactly where it began, with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go in peace and love and serve the Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.